Well, we are continuing in the book of 2 Peter today, so if you have your Bible, want to go ahead and turn over there. I believe it's in page 1207 in the Pew Bibles if you don't have a Bible with you or an app that you like to use. But 2 weeks ago, we talked about paying attention to what God has said. We talked about the reliability of the Bible and the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. And how the Bible is filled all throughout the Old Testament with all of these prophecies pointing to Jesus, and that Jesus did in fact fulfill all of those prophecies. And the apostles whom Jesus hand chose, they were witnesses to this fact that Jesus fulfilled all the things that the Old Testament said were to be true of the Messiah, the Savior, that God would send. And in verse 21 of that passage that we looked at 2 weeks ago, it says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So it's saying we have all of these prophecies. Jesus fulfilled them. None of them were cooked up by people. They were all God speaking through men. And so because of that, we can trust in the reliability of the Bible. Well, last week, Pastor Greg addressed the fact that God spoke through the prophets in the Old Testament, and we can have confidence of what God had said. But just in the same way that God was speaking through the prophets, and there was truth coming through prophets in the Old Testament, there were also false prophets in the Old Testament. And just as there are apostles in the New Testament affirming what God has said to be true, there are false prophets in the New Testament, or false teachers. They were present already there at the writing of these letters in the early church. And there continue to be false prophets and false teachers even in our own day. And they twist what God says, they manipulate it, and they turn it into a means to an end. So they are using Scripture to get something. And that end is almost always to increase the influence, the power, and the wealth of those false teachers. But the reason it appeals to others, even though it serves the false teachers, the reason it appeals to others is because it is a means to an end for them as well. It becomes a license or a rubber stamp or a blank check for their own consumerism and their own greed, or as the text said, their sensual desires. Whether those desires, Pastor Greg pointed out, sensual desires can be sexual desires, but they can also be desires for anything else that feels good. And Pastor Greg said that you don't have to look hard in the culture around us today to find examples of these false teachers and false teaching. And as I sat there last week, and Greg did such a great job yesterday explaining God's word to, or last week explaining God's word to us. But as I sat there listening to him talking about this and thinking about, oh my goodness, yes, this is so prevalent all around us. We do see this all throughout our society. I started to, like, my chest started to get tight and I started to feel anxiety. And that is a perfectly natural response. I'm not saying it's a good response, but it is a natural response, because Jesus said that when the Antichrist comes and the activity of evil upticks in the last days, that he will perform signs and wonders to deceive even the elect, if possible. So that means that deception is going to continually increase, and it will increase so much that even genuine Christians, they won't give in to it, but man, it will be putting the bullseye right on them and trying to dissuade them from following Christ. So Jesus said that would happen. And then the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about all of his own weaknesses, he says, on top of this, he goes through this whole list. He says, on top of this, there is the daily anxiety I feel for all the churches. What was Paul feeling anxious about? That they weren't going to be able to pay the electric bill and keep the light on? Or that the preacher was just going to mail in a stinker. Well, it really wasn't a very good sermon today. No, he was anxious that they would believe lies and they would turn away from Christ. So here I am sitting there listening to Pastor Greg preach, thinking about the words of Paul, thinking about the words of Jesus, feeling my chest tighten. And then Pastor Greg said, but verse 3 of 2 Peter 2, that's talking about the false teachers, their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destructive is not asleep. Their destruction. Pastor Greg said, God's got this. You're feeling anxious, but hey, God's got this. And I was like, oh, God's got this. What a relief that Christians don't actually have to feel the weight of the world in addressing every false teaching and every false teacher that's out there. Now, we should recognize it. We should recognize there are false teachers. There is false teaching. We should teach one another what is true so we can be able to spot a counterfeit. And we should be discerning. When we hear something, read something, listen to something, and it's coming from someone who calls himself a Christian, we shouldn't just be, oh, they're a Christian. Oh, they're holding the Bible. We should be discerning. Is what they're saying true? You should be discerning right now. You should be discerning this morning. And we should even warn others when necessary. But we must also recognize God's got this, which means that God is in control, first of all, and that God is just. You see, if God were in control, but he wasn't just, then that would mean that bad people who do bad things, including false teachers who teach false things, they would all be operating within God's plan and God's permission. Because if God's in control and they're doing it, then it has to be within God's plan. But if God's not just, then that means they're doing it without any consequences. And how hopeless of a situation would that be? But our text tells us today just the opposite, that all bad actors will in fact experience the consequences of their actions because God is just. Indeed, God's got this. And this is the truth of God. And this truth of God's justice should bring comfort to God's people in a world that seems to have gone wrong. So hopefully your Bibles are open to 2 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 4 all the way through the first half of verse 10. And it reads as follows. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell... but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds and that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now, this section of the Apostle Peter's second letter to churches is underscoring the justice of God with the intention of comforting God's people who are witnessing an increase in false teaching and immorality all around them. And Peter is saying, God sees. God is not asleep. And God is not indifferent. And the apostle gives two examples from the scriptures to give support for what he is saying about the justice of God. And the first of those examples is the angels who sinned and the ancient world. That's all one together. The angels who sinned and the ancient world. Now, you need to remember this about angels, that angels are created beings. There was a time when they were not. There was not a time when God was not, but there was a time when angels were not. They are created beings, but they are greater in power and authority than other created beings like humans. But they are not like humans because they are not made in God's image. Even though they may have greater power and authority, they are not made in the likeness of God. And so angels are not the apple of God's eye, so to speak. Rather, the author of Hebrews tells us that they are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. But they are more like humans than they are like God because they are not immutable. Only God is unchangeable. But angels can change. And in fact, angels have changed. Though the Bible doesn't give us a lot of detail, we know that Satan himself was at one time an angel of light. He was a powerful angel, and we know that Satan fell. He rebelled against God. He fell from his state of rightness with God, and when he did, we know other angels joined him in his rebellion, and they shared in his condemnation. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture that these angels are not in hell suffering, and we know that they are not in hell having a party or poking people with pitchforks. We know that they are currently roaming about the earth trying to cause things to run amok, but there is a judgment awaiting Satan and his fallen angels. But many Bible commentators and most of the church throughout church history believe that what Peter is talking about here in verse 4, the angels who sinned, is something different than the satanic rebellion that happened when Satan and a third of the angels of heaven were banished. Rather, they believe something else is going on here, and it would make sense for that something else to be what this is referencing because of the overarching emphasis Peter places here on sensuality, both in last week's passage and when he mentions this week the indulging in the lust of defiling passion and despising authority. So many Christians throughout church history, throughout the ages, have believed that what Peter is referring to here is what transpired in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, we're told that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took for themselves those that they chose to be their wives. Now, there's like three different interpretations on this. I won't go into all of them today, but if you track the word sons of God throughout the Old Testament, you'll find that most of the time the phrase appears, especially throughout the book of Job and in the Psalms, it's talking about angels. And so there is this idea that angels saw women who were beautiful, and they said, I'm going to engage with them. Now, even though angels are spiritual beings, there are biblical accounts of them appearing in human form and engaging in human activities, physical activities like eating. But someone may think on this and naturally object, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus say that in the resurrection, people will be like the angels of heaven, neither marrying nor giving in marriage? And he did. But just think about this for a moment. What do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? Jesus said, like the angels in heaven. The angels in heaven are neither marrying nor giving in marriage. Heaven is where God's will of desire, what God wants, is obeyed. But these angels here, they did not obey the will of God. Rather, we have a mirror passage in Jude. Jude's the half-brother of Jesus. In Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verse 6, he says, "And the angels of heaven who did not stay in their position of authority, but left their proper dwelling." Where was their proper dwelling? In heaven, where the will of God is done, right? They left that. "He is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Jude says that these angels didn't stay where they were supposed to stay. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. And you could say the reason for that is they despised authority. God had said one thing, they did another thing. And ultimately, that's what all sin is. Yeah. All sin is disobedience to God. That's what makes sin sin, is its disobedience to God. It's rejecting God's authority to say what's right and what's wrong. It's rebelling against his authority to command what we should do and what we should not do. And so what does God do? Even to angels, even to these magnificent creatures, when they rebel against his authority, and presumably in pursuit of sensuality and defiling passions, he punishes them. He binds them to prevent them from continuing in rebellious activity. And he holds them for final judgment. But it's not just the angels who were despising God's authority in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we read that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. During the days of Noah, God looks and he sees how wicked man is to his very core. And so if people think, well, I think people are basically good. Well, you can think that, but God thinks something different. And he saw that every intention of their heart from their youth was only evil continually. And the Bible tells us that God was grieved that he had created man, and he determined to cleanse the earth with a flood. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And here in our passage today in 2 Peter, we read that that Noah was preserved, and that God brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, but preserved Noah along with his wife and his three sons and their wives. But we're also told that Noah was a herald or a preacher of righteousness, which means that over the approximately 75 years that it took Noah to build the ark, he proclaimed the reason why he was building the ark. God is sending a flood to judge the wickedness of man upon the earth. Oh, what are you doing there, Noah? Well, I'm building an ark because God is going to judge all the wickedness that's running rampant around here. And yet, 75 years of preaching God's coming judgment, and not one person outside of Noah's family repented of their sinful ways. Only Noah and his wife, and sons and their wives, were saved. Now, Peter doesn't bring this up to discourage us and make us think that our efforts to warn people will be in vain. But rather, what Peter is saying is, I know these false teachers and false teaching are running rampant. I know that wickedness is abounding all around you. But brother, dear sister, God's got this. Remember what happened to the angels when they sinned, and what God did to the people back then. Don't be afraid. God rescued Noah, and God will rescue you. God is in control, and God is just. God's got this. The second example that Peter gives us from the Old Testament scriptures is the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, we're told that out of all the people on the earth, God chooses one man, Abram. And he says, I want you to go to a land that I'm going to send you to, and I want you to do what I tell you to do, and I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people, and I'm going to bless you. I am going to bless you phenomenally. And so Abraham goes, and he goes with his wife, and he goes with all of his possessions, and he goes with his nephew Lot. Well, in chapter 13, we're told that Lot has a lot of sheep and livestock, and Abraham has a lot of sheep and livestock, and the workers who take care of Lot's animals and the workers who take care of Abram's animals are fighting because all their animals are there. They need the same pasture. They need the same water sources, and there's conflict, and Abram's like, listen, there should not be conflict between us. We're family. So you pick where you want to go. You pick what land you want, and I will go elsewhere. And we're told that Lot looked and he saw the prosperity in the plains of Sodom. And he said, well, I'll go over there. That area looks prosperous. And Abram said, you've got the first pick. You go and I'll go over here. And God appeared to Abram and he said, I want you to look everywhere you can see where you've gone. I'm going to give all of that land to your offspring. But Lot goes down this way to Sodom. And there in chapter 13, we're told that the men of that city were great sinners. Genesis chapter 13. Now, Genesis chapter 18, 20 years later, Abraham's sitting outside of his tent or sitting by a tree. And we're told that the Lord appears as a man to Abram. Now his name has been changed to Abraham. And along with him are two other men, two angels in human form. And Abraham tells his wife, Sarah, prepare food. And he prepares food for them. And these angels in human form and the Lord in human form eat food with Abraham. And while they're with Abraham, they tell you, this time next year, your wife, you're all both very old, your wife will have a son. This time next year, your wife will have a son. And we get this whole promise of Isaac and all the blessings that will come through Isaac. But then they get up and they're getting ready to leave. And the Lord says, shall I withhold from Abraham what I'm about to do? And so he says, the outcry against Sodom has come up before me. I've heard how great the sin is there. And so I'm going to go down and see what's there. And Abram, he knows what's there. And he says, well, would you, if you found 50 righteous people there, would you spare the city? And the Lord says, for 50, I'd spare the city. And Abram's like, oh, okay, hear me out. For 45. And like Abram just keeps going down and down. And he's like, I think the final number was like 5. For 5. I'm sorry, God. I know I'm getting on your nerves. And the Lord says, for 5. So the two men go down to the city of Sodom. And Lot is there now inside the city. And he sees the men who are really angels in human form sitting in the town square. And he goes and he says, oh, men, welcome to our city. Come into my home. Be my guests for the night. And they said, no, we're going to stay here in the city square. And he's like, yeah, fellas, that's really not a good idea. I'd love to host you. Please come into my home. And he is relentless. Guys, you can't stay in the city square tonight. I really want to host you in my home. And so they go into his home. And then it says that the men of the city, to the last man, surround his house. And they say, the two men who came into your house tonight want you to bring them out so we can have our way with them. And Lot says, men, I have two daughters. Which, what a horrible suggestion. I have two daughters. Take my daughters, but leave these men alone. Do not do this wicked thing. And they're like, wicked? Who are you to tell us what's wicked. This man came here to sojourn around with us, and now he's become our judge. And they begin to enclose on Lot, and the angels strike the men of the city blind, and they tell Lot what's going to happen. We're going to destroy this city. You got to get out of Dodge. And they give enough time for Lot and his daughters and his wife to get out of town. And as they are fleeing the city and the city is in the distance, and wife's Lot, there's a whole episode, she does not make it with them. But they turn and they see the city consumed by fire from heaven, which is to be an example of God's coming judgment. Our text today says that God, it turned them to ashes. Now, God says, that's wicked, and I'm going to judge it. But there's been a movement concerning this passage of Scripture. There's been a movement over the last 50 years or so to try to sanitize this story and cast it in a different light. And one effort says, well, Sodom was a very prosperous area. The people there were very well off. And their sin that God judged them for was that they were greedy and they didn't take care of the poor. That's really what they were condemned for. And there's another, in that same movement, there's another argument that says, well, you see, the men came into the city and no one offered hospitality to them. And instead, they wanted to harm them. So the real sin of Sodom was that they weren't friendly. They weren't a hospitable people. But Peter is very clear in verse 10 about God's condemnation of those who indulge in the lust of defiling passage. And we also have that mirror passage from Jude. Remember, Jude says in verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah should be on the screen. Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, meaning same-sex attraction. They serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, there is another effort within the same movement to say that the Bible only condemns rape and sexual violence, which is what the men of Sodom intended. But that monogamous relationships or consensual sex, even between those of the same sex, that's a different story entirely. But God has spoken. God has spoken. He's left no mystery about what he in his authority has commanded. And what he has commanded is that his design for sex is within the confines of marriage between one man and one woman. And any other situation or arrangement is in direct rebellion to God's authority, and God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterer. And any church or ministry or preacher that tells people that God's revelation in Jesus Christ somehow changes God's standard of holiness as it pertains to human sexuality is teaching a damnable heresy that will lead people to hell. And I'm just going to camp out here for a moment because it's a hard thing and we need to address it. We live in a small town and we have family members and friends and neighbors who probably all of us in this room know, we could probably name a handful, who are same-sex attracted, who identify as being gay, queer, lesbian, or homosexual, and who are currently engaged in romantic and sexual relationships with people of the same sex. And Christians have often been guilty of being unsympathetic to the struggle of people trapped in this sin, and guilty of treating this kind of sexual sin as the height of rebellion against God while neglecting to address other forms of sexual sin like premarital sex or extramarital affairs or even pornography with the same degree of seriousness. And because of that, I know that at times in this pulpit, I have erred on the side of not addressing homosexuality specifically, or transgenderism, for fear of offending people in this room, or in our community, or looking like those who have erred on the side of intensity and not wanting to seem uncompassionate towards sinners or hateful. Instead, I've just referred to sexual immorality in general in many sermons without addressing particular sexual sins so that there's no ambiguity. And while sexual immorality in all of its forms, including pornography, runs rampant through our society, homosexuality especially, and all things LGBTQ+, has become the reigning idol of our day. And our culture expects everyone to bow the knee or be canceled. But the Bible is not shy about presenting it as a lustful passion that defiles those who engage in it, and a sin which especially despises the authority of our Creator, who from the beginning made them male and female, and who said that only two should become one flesh, and that for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and that what God has joined together, no one should separate. And so we need to be clear about it without being hateful, but we should love God most. And so we should care most about what God says and about what God thinks without being compassionate to others. But that also means, if we're going to be honest about it, that when you attend a gay wedding, or when you say happy anniversary, or add a like on a social post, or call people by their preferred pronouns, you may think you're being kind, but you are normalizing what God has condemned, and you are encouraging people in the very things that will keep them from God and lead to their eternal ruin. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote, "Nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to his sin." And Peter's point in this passage is clear. God has a track record of judging sin, and there will be a day when all the sin and all the evil and all the false teachers and all the false teaching and every ideological position that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and all the proponents of such ideas will be condemned to everlasting punishment away from the presence of the Lord. But God also has a track record of rescuing the godly or the righteous. And there will also come a day, the day of Christ's return, when he will do that completely by bringing the salvation of the godly to completion. And our text gives us clear markers for defining the ungodly and the unrighteous. It is those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and sexual sin, including homosexuality, and those who despise authority. And remember, despising authority is simply sin. Rebelling against God's authority. But who are the righteous? If that's who the unrighteous are, then who are the righteous? Well, Peter names two. He names Noah and he names Lot. And what made them righteous? What made them righteous? Is it that they didn't do what the people around them did? Is it that they were different from the culture that they lived in? I mean, the text says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. The text says that Lot was tormented. He was deeply bothered by the things that he saw and heard. But were they righteous because they were better morally than all the people around them? Is that what made them godly? They were just godly in comparison to the ancient world, or just godly in comparison to the men of Sodom and Gomorrah? Is that what made them godly? Well, I would hope. I would hope that they had better morals than the people around them. I would hope that there would be a noticeable difference between Lot and Noah and the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. But I wonder, do you know the rest of the story about Lot and about Noah? You know, Noah, God rescued two of every kind of animal, seven of a few. His wife, his three sons and their daughters. They're on the ark, long, long time. The waters subside, the ground dries up, there's vegetation. Noah gets out, he offers a sacrifice. The Lord smells it, it's pleasing. He says, "Never again will I flood the earth." And then Noah plants a vineyard. And what's he do? He makes wine. He doesn't care about grape jelly. He wants wine. And he drinks wine. And he gets drunk. and he's drunk and naked in his tent. He got hot, started taking stuff off. And one of his sons comes in. Oh my goodness, look at Dad. And it creates this whole family drama. Whole line of that family is cursed. And you're like, this guy, the drunk, naked old man, he's righteous? Or what about Lot? Lot's wife does not make it. So Lot and his daughters, they were going to go to a town, but they're like, we better not go to that town because the people of that town will know we're the lone survivors. They'll know that we had something to do with everyone in Sodom getting torched. So instead, they go up into a hill, into a cave. And Lot's daughters get this crazy idea that they have to repopulate the earth. But they don't know any men except for their dad. So one of them gets their dad stone drunk and has relationships with their dad that night. And then tells her sister, tomorrow's your turn. And this old guy wakes up presumably with a hangover and yet gets stone drunk again that night and sleeps with his other daughter. And you're like, wait a minute. This is the righteous man who is tormented in his soul? What the heck? This is messed up. And you could say comparatively that Noah and Lot were better than those around them. But you have to admit that they were not without their warts, as the saying goes. And you see, it's not a perfect complexion or a perfect track record that makes someone righteous and counts them among those who are godly. Do you know what does? Do you know what makes someone righteous and counts them among those who are godly? Faith in God. It's a humble acknowledgement of our desperate need and total confidence in the God who forgives sins and makes whole. Listen to what Romans chapter 4, verse 4 and 5 says. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but is due. So it's saying if we're calling people righteous because they live righteously, that's not a gift. That's inherent. He earned it. He's righteous because of what he did, right? But the Bible says no one's righteous. But then it says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies, who makes right the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous. Amen. So should godly people live godly lives? Most definitely. Most definitely. But is that what makes them godly? No. Only God can do that. And he does that for those who put their trust in him. Namely, those who trust that he has sent his son Jesus to live a righteous life without ever sinning and to go to the cross and to lay down his life as a sacrifice and a substitute for those who would repent and believe on him. So if you've done that, Peter says, God's word to you is, brother, sister, don't be alarmed at what's going on in the world around you. God's got this. God is in control. God is just. He will punish the wicked. He will rescue you. But if you've not put your trust in God's son, Jesus, you've not turned your life over to him, God's got a word for you today too. And that word is repent. Repent. Acknowledge your need. Acknowledge that you are ungodly and unrighteous and that you cannot do enough work to work yourself out of your hole, but that God sent Jesus into the pit to give himself so that he could lift you out. Repent and say, God, I admit that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died for sinners like me. I confess Jesus is Lord. I surrender my life. He's my boss, Lord. Take me and make me yours. And God will save you. Today can be the day of your salvation.